Would you please join me in 1 Kings chapter number 18, verse 30? We had a bit of a cliffhanger last time, even though it is a very familiar story to a lot of us that grew up in the church. We are seeing the contest between God's singular prophet Eliyahu, Elijah, and the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. We're up on the top of Mount Carmel. We are at the site of the ancient worship of He Who Is in northern Israel. We're about 70-some years into northern Israel's existence. They were cut off from the temple because of the administration, the kingdom rulers in northern Israel for quite some time. So apparently those that remained in northern Israel that were believers in the true and living God had this site as the place they'd come to and offer sacrifices. But once Ahab and Jezebel came to power and they outlawed the worship of the true and living God, started trying to kill off all of the prophets of He Who Is, this altar got torn down. So probably at God's direction, Elijah directs that this is where the contest has to happen. So verse number 30, after the prophets of Baal have had their many hours of opportunity to get their God to send fire from the sky, and remember, their God is Baal. He's the thunder and lightning God. That shouldn't be a big deal for him. He should be able to throw a single bolt on one little carcass on a sacrificial altar up high on Mount Carmel. That should be easy. But nothing's happened. Elijah has said, you guys have got to keep getting louder because, you know, he is a God. He's probably thinking about God things. Maybe he's taking a siesta. He's had busy and it's hot. Or maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's somewhere else. Got to yell louder until you can get his attention. Or maybe he's snoozing. So Elijah was trying to help the people of Israel understand how insane it is to be worshiping Baal, because he's not a god. He's a god wannabe, even if he's a fallen angel, which probably he is. Probably a representation of Satan. Nothing happens after many hours, and so now it's Elijah's turn. Verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So he wants them up close. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of He Who Is that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. So he wants there to be symbolic components to the ceremony here. So 12 uncut stones that are just laying there. He brings them and uses them to put the top back on this little, probably rectangular sacrificial area. And then a little bit more about those tribes. To whom the word of He Who Is came, saying, Israel shall be your name. That's a reminder that Jacob, the leg puller, the ancestor of all these guys that Elijah's talking to, got a name change because of his trust in God. He went from leg puller to the one who wrestles and succeeds with God. And so they are building an altar to the God of Israel, Yisrael. And so with the stones, he built an altar in the name of He Who Is. But it's not enough for him to repair the altar here. He wants to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is the only all-powerful God. So he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. Now, we're talking about 14 liters of seed kernels. Think about 7 2-liter pop bottles full of wheat seed. And so this trench would hold that. It's right around this rectangular altar. And so he digs it into the very dry ground. Because remember, it's been 3.5 years since the last rain. So this ground here is really dried out. So he digs this little reservoir around the altar. And then he put the wood in order. And then he cut the bull in pieces and he laid it on the wood. And then he made a special command. He said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. Now, where's this water coming from? There's a drought, but there is a persistent river down at the base, the northeast side of Mount Carmel. So there would be little reservoirs of water left down there, and probably brackish water, down at the foot of this ridgeline. And so that's one potential place that they would have gotten the water from. But not very far away is also the sea. Because I'm of the opinion that this altar is at the western end of the ridgeline that we know of as Mount Carmel. So they would have been able to get water from one of those two sources and bring it up and dump it on the wood. Now, what is he doing? He's trying to show that what's about to happen is not impacted by anti-fire, that is, water. So they dump it once. He said, do it a second time. So they have to go and take the time and bring the water. They did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. They go and do it a third time. And by this time, and this is, understand, they've got 12 jars full of water they've dumped on this. It's very symbolic. And the water has now run down over the altar, and it's filled the trench also with water, because the ground here is so dried out that it is impenetrable by the water itself. It can't soak in. It's just pooled there. This is important to the story. And so all the Israeli people see this. Verse number 36. At the time of the offering of the oblation. Now, what does it mean by this? It means at the time of the afternoon or evening sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, I've talked about this before, that in the New Testament period, we know for a fact that the morning sacrifice took place at the midpoint of the morning. That is, when the sun was 45 degrees between the horizon and the top of the sky. And the afternoon sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, took place at the 45 degree from midpoint of day to sunset. So basically, morning took place around 9 a.m., evening sacrifice took place right around 3 p.m. So my thought is that in the ancient time period, that is, in the first temple period, the tabernacle and temple period, that the morning sacrifice took place shortly after sunrise and the evening sacrifice took place shortly before sunset. That's my guess. So at that time, wherever it was, Elijah chooses that time because that's the time all the faithful believers in Yahweh, in the true and living God, He who is, will be pausing in what they're doing to pray. to think about God during the time of sacrifice and incense. So at that time, Elijah the prophet came near and he said, and his prayer is exceptionally simple, especially compared to the craziness that was going on with all the Baal and Asherah worshipers earlier. They went for hours and hours and hours doing their little limping dance and praying and yelling and cutting themselves. And nothing happened. But here, Eliyahu simply says this, "Oh, he who is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," or Israel, "let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O he who is, answer me, that this people may know that you, O he who is, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." It took less than 30 seconds for that prayer. Very simple, straight to the point. God, show yourselves to these people in your majesty, in your glory. And so God does hear what he did almost 100 years earlier when the temple at Jerusalem was dedicated. And that is, he sends fire from the sky to burn up the sacrifice on the altar. Verse 38, "Then the fire of he who is fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood." Now that's to be expected. "But also the stones and the dust," that is the ground around, "and the licked up the water that was in the trench." Now when I tell this story, like I am right now, whether I'm telling little bitty kids, which I often have, or I tell adults, I like to say, the fire of God fell, and there was nothing left but a smoking hole in the ground. Because that's exactly what we see described here. And that is a clear win for this contest. And the people recognize it. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they began saying, "He who is," you know, Yahweh, "he is God. He who is, he is God." And it's kind of interesting that they're in their Hebrew here, they are saying things very close to the name of Eliyahu, because remember, Elijah the prophet, his name literally means Yah is my God. And so the prophet Elijah has brought these folks to the point of confessing the truth of who the true and living God is. And so Elijah takes this moment to bring the conclusion to the bet, because there was basically a bet here. There was an arrangement. There was an agreement here that the God who answers by fire is the true and living God, and that's who Israel is going to worship from here on out. And everyone else is a false god, and anyone who is promoting the worship of those false gods has to be executed. So Elijah said to the people, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And so they seized them, they arrested them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon. That's the brook I was just talking about a while ago. It's actually a river. It has enough springs and things along it that it is a perpetual running stream. Now, during the wet weather season of the late fall into the late winter, it gets really engorged with water. and overflows its banks a bit. But right now, it's a shadow. It's a faint shadow of what it used to be. But it's the place where the execution is going to happen. So Elijah goes down the hill a little ways to where this river is, and there he oversees the execution of the 450 prophets of Baal, and I think also the 400 prophets or prophetesses, perhaps of Asherah, the consort of Baal, the mother goddess, the feminine figure in this duo of Canaanite worship. Verse number 41. King Ahab has been here through this whole thing. So he saw what just happened. He cannot be a happy camper because he's going to have to go home and tell his wife that all her pet prophets are dead. And that's not going to be good. But right now, he is left with people who have reacclaimed the true and living God as their God inside his kingdom. Even some of his people that had been worshiping Baal and Asherah have now said, oh boy, this contest has certainly shown us who the true God is. So Elijah now approaches Ahab and says to him, you go up, eat and drink, for there is sound of the rushing of rain. So God has told Elijah at some point here that now that this contest has taken place, the rain will be coming soon. And so Elijah passes that on to Ahab. Go and have your supper because it's going to start raining soon. Verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went back up to the top of Mount Carmel. So he goes back up to the worship site, evidently. He bowed himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. So he takes a very humble, compact position of prayer. And what's he praying for? Well, Book of James tells us what he's praying for. He's praying for the rain. He's praying that the drought will end now. And so then he says to his servant, after this initial prayer for rain, go up now, look toward the sea. Now, from the western areas of the ridgeline of Mount Carmel, the sea can be seen as long as there's not trees in the way. But there's a lot of trees on Mount Carmel. So wherever this worship site is at, apparently there is not a direct line of sight to the sea, the Mediterranean off to the west. So the servant goes up a little farther. Maybe he gets up onto a ridgeline that doesn't have as many trees, and he sees the sea. So he went up and he looked, and then he comes back. And he says, there's nothing. It's just the western horizon. So Elijah said, go again. And he did this seven times total. So there's symbolism involved in the timing here. But this is the persistent prayer of a man of God that is referenced in the book of James. In fact, you know what? Let's just take a little excursion over to the book of James at this point and read this. This is James chapter number 5, we'll start the context in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, then let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Then let him sing praise, which is actually a form of prayer. Is anyone among you sick? Then let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So prayer is at the center of this context here. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. The elders will take into consideration that possibly sickness might come because of sin. That's not always the case, but sometimes it is. And so if it was the case, then they will pray for his forgiveness after his repentance. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Then comes the principle. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So we're talking about the power of prayer here. It's not in the person doing the praying, it's in the one they're putting their faith and trust in, God. So it's a matter of faith being exercised through the prayer action here. And then we come to the comment that connects us back to the story we're in. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So he was just an ordinary guy, just like all of us. He had his up days and his down days. But he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. So that was the beginning of the Elijah story when we were in 1 Kings chapter 17. Then he prayed again 7 times, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So what's the point? Trust God and pray. Pray that he will intervene on behalf of those that need his intervention. Back to our 1 Kings text. So verse 44 says, at the 7th time the servant said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. So when he was looking out at the Med, he sees on the horizon what would look like the size of a man's fist at arm's length. There's a little cloud out there on the horizon. And so based on that, the prophet says, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down lest the rain stop you. So Elijah sends his servant to the king's tent where he's having his supper and says, you better jump in your chariot and head for Jezreel because rain's coming and you don't want it to get in your way. Verse 45, in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. We've all been in a situation like this where suddenly you see usually on the western horizon somewhere, a little dark cloud, and then the wind picks up, and that little cloud spreads across the sky as it gets closer and closer, and then the first drops start, and then sometimes you get the really heavy downpour. Well, that's what's happening here. And Ahab leaves Mount Carmel at some point during the beginning of this rainstorm, and he rode and went to Jezreel. Now, how far away is that? Well, Jezreel's about 10 or 11 miles from Megiddo. Megiddo is sitting on the edge of part of the Mount Carmel ridgeline. But from the place that I think that this event is happening, it's probably another 10 or 11 miles from Megiddo to where the place that Ahab begins his ride. So let's say somewhere between 20, 25 miles or so, pretty close to a marathon distance. And so that comes into play with the next thing. Verse 46, and the hand of he who is was on Eliyahu. He gathered up his garments, which means he reached down between his legs, grabbed the tailpiece of his robe, pulled it up, tucked it into his waistband or into his belt, and he makes himself basically a ready-made pair of running gym shorts. And then he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So Ahab's riding in a driving rainstorm in his chauffeured chariot, probably getting drenched in the process. But Elijah is running with the power of the Holy Spirit, with the power of God, probably close to a full marathon in front of that chariot in a driving rainstorm, all the way to the palace of the king and queen that they loved spending a lot of their time in, the palace at Jezreel. Chapter number 19 now sets the stage for our next story. And it comes as a bit of a surprise to us, I think. Every time I tell this story, it still catches me as to how surprising it is. The prophet Elijah has just had his most significant moment of ministry in recorded Bible history. He has overseen the fall of God's fire from the sky and the defeat of the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And the people have repented in a public ceremony. And then this happens. 1 Kings 19:1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Eliyahu had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And you know there was probably some plates flying then and some screaming. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time. And then he was afraid. Mark your place. We'll pick up the story right there next time we get into God's Word.